They think it's all over. The best known phrase in English sport helped make Kenneth Wolstenholme a millionaire, although the BBC only paid him £60 for that famous commentary way back in 1966. And we Scots, of course, have suffered anguish over the years at the endless replays of the last seconds of that famous match, which was won by England 4-2 over Germany, the match at which that phrase was coined. They think it's all over is still, of course, a current BBC sports quiz. It was on Friday night on television. And I understand that the program compilers were forced to pay a very hefty fee to Wolstenholme for using that phrase, because he threatened to sue them unless he received it. Now, I've borrowed the wording to use for the title for our studies in the book of Revelation, because it seems to me that these words perhaps sum up some of the views of this book. For example, there are some people who say that the book of Revelation is saying to us today something similar to the message carried by the old man with the sandwich board walking down Socky Hall Street. You look in the back of the board and you see these words, "The end of the world is nigh." They think it's all over, bar the shouting. And such students of the book of Revelation no doubt will be able to find the names of Iraq and Saddam Hussein somewhere in the pages of the book of Revelation, chapter and verse, if not the names of America and President Bush. Now, into this minefield, David and I are going to tread with great trepidation over the next 3 months. But we do so in the conviction that God will teach us His Word for our hearts and lives in these days of crisis. Now, the book begins with a revelation of Jesus Christ, as we find it in the reading that we looked at a short time ago. So what's this revelation about? And what is revelation about? Well, you'll notice that the book begins, chapter 1, verse 1, line 1, with these words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." And the word revelation is the word apocalypse, which means literally the unveiling or the uncovering of the things of Jesus Christ. This coming Thursday, Anne and I will be going to the Christen High School to sit in the hall and watch the school's production of Oliver. And before that begins, we'll be sitting in the hall and we'll be facing a drawn curtain. But as the show begins, the curtain will be drawn apart and the stage will be revealed, and the actors and the action as the story unfolds. Now, in this sense, the book of Revelation is an unveiling, a drawing aside of the curtain of life to reveal the center stage of world history and the principal actors and action. We find that right at the beginning, the curtain is drawn aside to reveal the real Jesus Christ. That's to say, the real Jesus to whom you and I relate this evening, the real Jesus with whom we have communion tonight. Now, the picture of the real Jesus that we have in Revelation is in one sense different from the picture that we receive of Jesus in the rest of the Bible, in the sense that the picture that we receive in Revelation is the latest picture. It's the most up-to-date picture of Jesus. I get somewhat embarrassed when I have to submit an article for the Kirkintilloch Herald and the View from the Pulpit section, because Whenever they produce an article and print it, they always insist on putting a photograph of me with it. And the photograph that they use is a very old one. In fact, it's 20 years old. Me standing outside the church holding these CDP leaflets, which really takes us back into the last century sometime. In the 80s, I think it was. It's an ancient picture. And a picture of me now would look quite different. And the picture that we have of Jesus in the book of Revelation is different from that which we see in the Gospels. Now, in the Gospels, we have a picture of the real Jesus Christ, but it is a picture of him in the days of his earthly humiliation. But the picture that we find of Jesus in the book of Revelation is a picture of him in his heavenly exaltation. And that's who he is, and where he is, and what he is now. The real Jesus as we relate to him, here and now. And so the curtain is drawn aside to reveal this real Jesus. So don't pay any attention to these imaginary notice boards that are put up outside the book of Revelation, which says, "Danger, keep out." Imagine instead another notice board outside the book of Revelation, which says, "For information, enter here." That is to say, for information on the real Jesus Christ, his current, contemporary, accurate, up-to-date information about him, enter here at the book of Revelation. And so what we have here in chapter 1 is certainly not a portrait, far less a photograph or a photocopy of Jesus. It is, what I would like to suggest, is more a painting, what I would call an impressionist painting of Jesus Christ. Now, I know very little about art, but I like looking at paintings, and I've been to the National Gallery in London, and I've been to an exhibition of impressionist painting and artists. And the impressionist school of artists, and I can only tell you this because I looked it up in the dictionary yesterday, the impressionist school began in the 19th century with French artists, and what they did apparently was to paint real scenes and real people, but to discard some of the detailed rules of compilation and colouring. And so what they give you is an impression of reality. And that impression sometimes can be very vivid and very graphic and very powerful. It makes an impression upon one. I want to suggest that this picture that we have of Christ, this vision of him, can be likened to an impressionist painting. So I want us to ask the question together for a few moments now. The question, what impression does this picture make upon us tonight? Well, firstly, and I want to suggest a few things. Firstly, we have the impression of a figure of dignity here. Verse 13 describes somebody with a long robe reaching down to the feet and a golden sash round the middle. Now, in the first century, people who were dressed like that were people of high rank and supreme dignity. A figure of dignity. Secondly, we have represented here a figure of deity. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the vocabulary, indeed the very description here, is borrowed straight out of the Old Testament. It's taken straight from Daniel 7, where the prophet Daniel has this stupendous vision of God and describes him as the Ancient of Days. Thus, the head and hair which are white. Symbols of God's age, God's ancientness, God's never-endingness, God's everlastingness. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, said the psalmist. And so what's happening here is that the description of God as the Ancient of Days is taken from Daniel and put into Revelation chapter 1 and applied to the Son of God. This endless, glorious, divine being. There never was a time when the Son was not. These words were written by early Christians in the first few centuries to counteract a heresy which was doing the rounds at that time. And the heresy was that Jesus Christ began at Bethlehem. No, said the Christian people, there never was a time when the Son was not. This awe-inspiring picture of the Ancient of Days. Picture of deity. And following on from that, thirdly, there is an impression of a figure of majesty. Verse 15, and his voice was like the sound of many waters or rushing waters. When Anne and I were in Canada in the summer, we went to visit several marvelous waterfalls in Alberta and British Columbia. And there is something powerfully majestic about the roaring sound of a waterfall, even in the distance. You capture something of the magnificence of the cataract. And the nearer you get to the waterfall, then the louder the noise is, and the sense of majesty and magnificence rises until you come to the waterfall itself, and there is a crescendo of noise as the waters and rivulets and streams converge together in a glorious, majestic cascade of sight and sound. His voice was like that of the sound of many waters. Majesty. And fourthly, impression of a figure of authority. Verse 16, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. That description is given over the page in one of the letters to the churches where Jesus Christ speaks with a word of authoritative judgment to the congregation at Pergamum. And so his words have authority. And then fifthly, there is an impression given here of a figure characterized by purity. Did you notice the three very graphic, vivid adjectives that are used in this description in verse 14? His eyes were like blazing fire. Verse 15, his feet were like glowing bronze. Verse 16, his face was like the shining sun. Burning, glowing, shining, burning, glowing, shining. Add them all up together, and what do you get? Surely you get symbols expressing unspotted, unsullied purity and righteousness and holiness. You remember the eclipse of the sun just, was it a couple of years ago? And all the warning notices that were given at that time. Warning notices to the effect that you mustn't look. I think it was the aftermath of the eclipse. It was very dangerous to look directly up into the sun. All kinds of damage might be done to your eyes, we were told. And I worried a wee bit about this in the weeks that followed the eclipse, because during the crucial moments I went up the stairs at the manse to get something from the bedroom and come down again. And when I went to the landing, I looked out the window and looked up. Force of habit. Actually, nosiness. I want to see who's in the car park. And I looked up and I caught the direct rays of the sun at the moment of the aftermath of the eclipse. And I wondered for weeks afterwards whether my retinas were damaged severely. Quite anxious about it. Perhaps I'll have to have a consultation after the service with Donald Montgomery to check me out on this point. But there was the danger of direct contact with the brilliant radiance of the sun's rays. Now the Bible says, our God is a consuming fire. And to gaze directly into his character would mean death into his being and nature. and even to look indirectly at his face in the person of Jesus Christ brought its own dangers. For John, notice verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Here's an authentic falling down in the ground, marked by reverence and godly fear. And I don't know about you, but I think that the need for reverence and godly fear is just about the greatest need in the Christian church today. I wonder if you'd agree with me on that. So in this painting of Christ, we have an impression of a figure of dignity and deity and majesty and authority and purity. Draw a line underneath that, and what does it all add up to in one word? A figure of, well, awesome is a very overworked word today, isn't it? Everything's awesome. This is awesome, that's awesome, the next thing is awesome. But here is awesomeness with a capital A. Christ in his authentic awesomeness. Before whom we bow, one who is worthy of worship and adoration. So there's the impression that's made upon us, and impressions are important. Spiritual experiences of God are important, but they're not all important. And they're not important at all if they don't lead to a change of life, if they don't lead to a life of faith and of obedience. I can remember a number of years ago, I think it was 20 years ago, preaching here at a Good Friday service. And I was preaching, of course, on the cross, and I used an illustration of that famous painting in the Art Gallery in Glasgow, Salvador Dali's great painting of Christ on the cross. I'm sure you've seen it. And at the end of the service, a young man approached me, one of our members, somebody who had professed faith in Christ in the years before. And he was really shaking with excitement and emotion. And he said to me that he'd visited the art gallery recently, and he'd looked upon this painting, and he'd stayed to look at it for a long time, and it had made a profound impression upon him. And his face was aglow with excitement and spiritual energy. And that's fine. Impressions are important. Spiritual experiences are important and great. But they're not the be-all and end-all. And they're certainly not if they don't lead onwards to faith and obedience and service. That young man is absolutely nowhere, spiritually speaking, today. And hasn't been for years and years and years. And I say that sadly because he was a real friend. And a real stalwart in the youth fellowship in these early days. But he's made shipwreck of his faith and shipwreck of his marriage, and he's turned his back on this Christ of the cross and the throne, this Christ. Impressions are important, but not all important. We've been looking at the impression given in 12 to 16. What is important then is the interpretation that's provided, and that's in verses 17 to 20. And then he said, verse 17. And so it's the word of Christ that provides us with the directives for faith and for life. So what is the interpretation of this great vision of Christ, this revelation that is given? Well, I suggested on the card that we might use the words of the popular song. You all know these words. And to say that the message of this revelation is that he's got the whole world in his hands. And there's reference to the holding hands of Christ in verse 16 and verse 18, and by implication in verse 20. He's got the whole world in his hands, including, first of all, history and its future. Verses 17 and 18. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, says Christ. There's a reference back to verse 8 where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And you probably know that the Alpha and the Omega were the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. In our language, the A and the Z. And apparently this saying meant, if somebody was saying it, he was saying, I am the A and I am the Z and I am everything in between A to Z. And what this means is that Christ is saying, I am the beginning of history and I am the end of history. And I am the Lord of history between the beginning and the end. Everything in between. Including our history. Including the history of the members of the United Nations Security Council. Including the history of the personalities and the programs and the potential in these days for war and for peace. Perhaps this is an oversimplification, but can we liken the world to a chessboard? And liken the nations and their leaders to pawns on the chessboard. And liken the unfolding of history to the moving of the pawns on the chessboard. And liken the plan of history to the moves which ultimately are the result of the reigning champion in heaven, who is moving inevitably towards the final checkmate. He holds history and its future in his hands, including the present crisis of our days. And he does this because the cross and resurrection stands at the very center of history. Did you notice what is written there in verse 18, how Jesus emphasizes the cross and resurrection? He says, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Now you'll find in the book of Revelation that again and again this truth is expressed. The truth that it is expressed is that the cross, confirmed by the resurrection, was the decisive battle in history and provided the decisive outcome, the decisive contest, and the decisive victory. Now, if that is the perspective of the main actors in the book of Revelation, then we can say they think it's all over. And it is in this sense. When England were leading Germany in 1966 by 3-2, it really was all over. The decisive strike had been made. Sure, they were still playing out time, and they really were playing. There was a real contest. There was real dispute, including that disallowed goal that Germany claimed. There were claims and counterclaims. But really, it was all over because the decisive strike had been made, and when Hurst scored the 4th goal, it was but a glorious finale. Now, the book of Revelation is saying it's really all over. Because the decisive strike was made on the cross, confirmed by the resurrection, when Jesus defeated principalities and powers and triumphed openly over them. And since then, it's really just a matter of playing time out to the end. And of course, it is a serious game, it is serious play that's going on. There's a serious contest. There are bitter disputes. There are great claims and counterclaims and all kinds of stramashes and skirmishes. But really, from the point of view of the book of Revelation, it's really all over, and we're heading towards the final whistle. And the glorious finale will be the second coming of Jesus Christ to wind up history. Now, if this is the perspective of the book of Revelation, it should be ours. And it does help us to put evil and the fear of evil into some kind of proper proportions. He holds history and its future in his hands. And then he holds death and its aftermath in his hands. Verse 18, I hold the keys of death and hell. And a very relevant word this was for John and the first Christians in the first century who were facing exile and persecution and martyrdom. And so who holds the keys? That's the great question. Who holds the keys? Is it the cruel Caesars or the militant Muslims today? It's a very relevant question for our suffering brothers and sisters in many parts of the world today. Who holds the keys of death and what lies beyond death? Let Liz McKee answer that question. Liz McKee is our missionary prayer partner, and in the last 15 years she's stood many times in this spot that I'm standing from. And she wrote a very moving letter to her children Stuart and Eileen about the massacre in August at the Murray Christian School in Pakistan. This is what she says. There were three gunmen in the attack. They killed the guard at the front gate and a man who was standing beside him. They ran past the high school door. We do not know why, but think they must have thought it was only an empty church. They walked across our court to my classroom and shot a guard outside my door. Barbara went to help the guard and was also shot. We think the men ran into my room and found it empty. Then they ran up to the primary classroom. And she says this to Stuart and Eileen. I hope by telling you all this, it will help you to see how God protected our students and staff. Tragically, four Muslims and two Christians still died. But you can see that even in such terrible times, God's hand can be seen at work. I pray out of this terrible tragedy, God will be able to produce much good. I pray for the three men who attacked us and for others like them, that they would be able to rid themselves of the evil that is in their hearts and find peace. I've been very touched by the many messages of support and prayer which have come from many people. I am sure that in the end, love and peace will win. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who holds the keys of death and what lies beyond death? It's the one who holds the whole world in his hand, including your life and mine. He holds history and its future. He holds death and its aftermath. And thirdly, he holds the church and its security, verse 20. We have the picture here of Jesus holding in his hand the seven stars. Who are the seven stars? Well, we're told they're the seven angels of the churches. And the angel means messenger, literally, and some have suggested that the angels mentioned here are the leading officers or officials in the local congregation. The equivalent, the first century equivalent of the session clerk. But others then have seen a problem in associating angels with session clerks. Present company being accepted. Or do the angels refer to some kind of supernatural representation of the congregation in God's eyes, in Christ's eyes? Whatever it is, the truth is plain. Christ, this Christ, is holding the church in his hands. Now that's quite remarkable. When you read on in chapters 2 and 3, you find the church is described in all its frailty and all its failures and shortcomings and sins. A church which has come short of God's standards again and again and again, and it seems to us that surely Christ will give up on this church and that church and the next church. But the greatest truth about the church is that the church is held in Christ's hands. Because he loves the church. He loves his people. And oh, I've almost forgotten. I left out one of the impressions that should have been listed towards the end, the impression of this great and glorious picture of Christ. But I'm reminded of it, and here it is. In verse 17, John is on the ground, devastated, utterly devastated and overwhelmed. And this Christ placed his right hand on John. It's a touch, isn't it, of tender mercy. This glorious, awesome Christ touches his people in their needs because he loves them. It's the tender touch of a Savior. It's the tender touch of a heavenly friend. It's the tender touch of somebody who's wanting to have fellowship and communion with ordinary believers in their need. And I want you to fasten on to this as we approach the Lord's table shortly. This awesome Christ wants to touch your life tenderly and mercifully, and bless you, and take away your fears, and encourage you, and strengthen you, and be with you. Well, there's the impression. There's the interpretation. He's got the whole world in his hands. Just as I close, what about the application? Well, the application is called forth in verse 17. Where this Christ says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. That is to say, put fear away. And when the Bible says, put fear away, as it does many times, it's also saying, put faith on. Faith in this awesome, merciful Christ. Do not be afraid. Have faith in him. Mind you, it's got to be real faith. Faith that affects our behavior here. I was very challenged at the beginning of this week by something I read concerning the journalist Matthew Paris, who writes in the Times newspaper. And he's a brilliant journalist, and he's just written his autobiography, but he's an atheist. And he was answering readers' online questions. And a reader asked him a question about atheism and atheists in this country. And this was Matthew Paris's answer. I think more than half my countrymen are essentially atheists. It's just easier to say you believe in something. And then these words. Crikey, he says. If anyone really believed in eternal life, wouldn't that transform the way they behaved in this one? Well, he has a point, doesn't he? He has a point. And the gift of eternal life is offered tonight by this awesome, merciful, real, risen, reigning Jesus Christ, who is with us in this building and in this congregation, and comes to feed us with the symbols of his victory in bread and wine. And the application tonight is, have faith in God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be safe. Safe. Believe, trust, entrust your life in a new way tonight to this awesome, merciful, real, risen, reigning Christ. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts. Let's pray. We ask you to continue with us in this sacred hour as we seek communion with you, O God, through your adorable Son and wonderful Savior, our Lord Jesus. May the Lord Jesus come and make himself known to our hearts through the application of this word and the sharing of his symbols of victory. We wait upon you. We ask you, O God, to guard this time, to keep out the evil one, and to grant us that fresh understanding, that illumination. Address our souls, even convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, if that's needed. We wait upon you now and continue to worship you through Christ our Lord. Amen.